As Dominic said, this morning's reading is from Revelation 19, 1-10, and in the version of the NIV that I have, it's on page 1247. The start of the passage is entitled, Hallelujah. After this I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. And again they shouted, Hallelujah. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who was seated on the throne. And they cried, Amen, Hallelujah. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both small and great. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Then the angel said to me, Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, These are the true words of God. At this I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Amen.
And the first 10 verses, and God willing, next week we'll look at the remainder of the chapter, which gives us two particular scenes, chapter 19 as a whole, gives us two particular scenes to do with that time when the seventh seal has been opened, the seventh trumpet has blown, the seventh bowl has been poured out, when Christ is returning in all his glory, when judgment is final. Of course, the time in which we live, as we've seen already going through Revelation, is full of many judgments, full of many judgments which serve as warnings and pointers, so that the world might see that there is a final judgment coming and be prepared for it. Well, here in these scenes of final judgment in chapter 19, there are two in particular. The first is of this huge multitude and crowd standing in heaven and singing and shouting, Hallelujah. Now, we're not used to shouting in church. And we're not, I don't know, I guess maybe you might feel we are used to a shouting minister, I don't know. But there'll be shouting up there, okay? Now, why do people shout? Well, people shout either because there's such a sense of urgency, they've got to shout to people to warn them. Or else people shout because there is such a din going on that they've got to be heard above the noise. Or else people shout in some circumstances just because they are so completely thrilled at what they are seeing that they cannot hold it in. And nice measured tones, it's not that they're not good enough, it's just that they're not possible. And the shouting takes place. Like at a football match when a goal is scored, there'll be about half the people shouting. At a cricket match, when Yorkshire win, there's a measure of shouting. The shouting takes place. Now, we'll see more of it in a few moments, but of course the second scene that we'll look at next week is this final holy war, this holy triumph of Christ that is an awesome scene and a scene of tremendous gravity and a great challenge to us. But first, the Hallelujah. Do you know this is the only chapter in the whole of the New Testament where we have the word Hallelujah? Have it four times. It's the only chapter in the whole of the New Testament. The word is common in the Psalms, or Alleluia, different spellings. We find it commonly there in other parts of the Old Testament, but it's only in chapter 19 of Revelation that we see it in the New Testament.
So immediately we are hearing an echo of something. Something is being seen and reported, which is echoing something of the Psalms in the Old Testament. And that's why I put that quote from a Jewish prayer book on the front of the order of service, which refers to the Hallel, which is still used in Jewish ceremonies and at Jewish festivals. The modern day inheritors of the Psalter, of the Psalms, the modern day singers of Psalms in Judaism still sing Hallel Psalms at their festivals. Indeed, you remember that at the Last Supper, when the disciples had sung a hymn, then they went out. That hymn that comes at the close of the Passover feast, or almost at the close, is a Hallel Psalm. Hallel is a song which is sung to do two things: to recall with thanksgiving and praise what is past, and then to inspire fresh hope in a glorious future. Both what God has done in the past and what God will do in the future are worthy of praise. And when you put the two together, then you're not going to stay quiet. You're going to shout praises to God. Now, that pattern is exactly what we see even in this first part of Revelation chapter 19, as the Hallels are sung, as the four Hallelujahs are shouted out by people who just can't keep in their praises to God. They are Halleling, they are praising God for two things: for what has passed and for what is to come. And those two things form the kind of natural structure of the passage and give us the two main parts to what we're about to consider from Revelation 19, 1 through 10. The time has come when it is too late to decide whose side you are on. All the seals have been broken, the trumpets have been sounded, the warnings have been sounded, the seven bowls of plagues of judgment have been poured out. Now it's too late. Now that polarization of all humanity that we have seen going through Revelation is brought into the starkest, clearest focus imaginable. Now you not will be on one side or another, because now you are. Now you can only be on one side or the other. Now it's not a choice in Revelation 19. It's not a choice that is being offered to people to become those on one side or carry on being those on another side, either on Christ's side or not, either for him or against him. Now it's too late for decisions. You either are or you are not on his side. So you are either one of the inhabitants of the earth or you're one of the multitude in heaven. Now, I'm preaching this morning before that happens, obviously enough. But of course, it like the earlier passages in Revelation, it forces the question home to us. When that day comes, when the great multitude is before God singing these praises to the Lamb who was slain, when the bride is there before the bridegroom, will I be there as part of that? Or will I be part of that devastation upon Babylon that has come in chapters 17 and 18? Now, we can't really look at chapter 19 without raising that question. We can't really look at a scene which describes the joy of those who are in heaven following upon the judgment of all those who have rejected Christ. We can't look at that scene just as if it was some kind of theoretical thing that was nice to look at for a while. It is coming. It is a day that is on its way. Now, just as Dorothy and Derek are getting ready for Friday's wedding, and Ailey and Andy for the following weekend, and Gordon and Kirsten for the weekend after that, just as the preparations for those days dominate all the days leading up to it, so that you're going to be ready for the wedding day, so here in Revelation 19, the fact that it's coming is given to us, and the descriptions of what coming are given to us, so that we who read this and listen to this might not just listen to it, but might do what is required of us, so that we are ready for that day. Now, I don't know everybody here this morning, and I don't know just exactly where everybody here stands with God. You would know where you stand.
you would know which scene, the devastation, the judgment upon the earth of chapter 17 and 18, or the rejoicing in heaven of chapter 19. You'll know which scene you're going to belong to. And I can't stand here and just do sort of 25 or 30 minutes of spiritual entertainment and look at this passage and think this is wonderful, and then we all go away as if nothing had been said. This is the Word of God. And what is given to us here is real. It's coming. It's more certain than those three wedding days that are kind of lined up in the next three weekends. More certain than any of those. So before we look at the details, which scene? 19, with all the rejoicing in heaven. Or 17 and 18, with all the judgment upon the earth. Which scene is yours? Well, the scene in 19 is a wonderful one. It's absolutely glorious. It's marvelous. We have these shouts and songs. Hallelujah. The great multitude in verses 1 and 3. The 24 elders and the four creatures in verse 4. We have the great multitude intensified in verse 6. We have the call for praise from the throne. Did you notice that? In verse, we have the voice from the throne coming in verse 5. Praise our God. Same thing, different words, spelled out this time into three words. Praise our God. All you his servants. Resounds with praises to God. Why? Well, for the two things, what's past and what's to come. What has passed? It has been the fall of Babylon that has passed in 17 and 18. God's judgment finally coming upon all those earthly ways of living which turn away from Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain, the one who is our only salvation, and seek salvation and an answer to the world's problems and seek an answer to the catastrophe of sin anywhere except in Jesus Christ. All these earthly ways of kind of getting round Jesus Christ and still having a good life. All these ways of circumventing the one whom God has sent to reverse all the effects of the fall. Here is Babylon. Here is Babel. Here is the city which is set against God. Here is the city which is going to crumble. Here is the city which is doomed. Here is the city which represents man's ways of saving himself, man's ways of building gods for himself, man's ways of worshipping whatever he will worship other than God. And it's going to fall. And its fall is the trigger, if you like, for the praise and the hallelujahs in heaven. And so verse 1, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute, that is the figure for Babylon in 17 and 18, who corrupted the earth by her adulteries, that spiritual adultery of going off and kind of spiritually marrying yourself to another god and uniting yourself with any kind of other god. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Judgment evokes praise. Strange, isn't it? That doesn't sound at all politically correct these days. That's just not the kind of thing that people are supposed to praise God for, judgment. But judgment evokes praise amongst God's people. Why? Because, of course, the fall of Babylon represents, demonstrates, shows so clearly to all God's people in a way that causes them to praise and magnify him three things in particular. First of all, it demonstrates God's sovereignty. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. He is the sovereign one. The judgment of Babylon is part and parcel of his salvation. He judges evil. He pours the judgment on it. He doesn't see it as just sort of being able to be swept under the carpet. He doesn't let it pass. In his sovereignty, he judges that which is evil, that which is sinful. And so his sovereignty is demonstrated. There is no other salvation. Babylon has fallen. every other god that Babylon represented, whether it's money or whether it's goods or whether it's the people who provide them or the institutions that can give them to us, whatever it is, every other god that has ever been put up on earth that occupies, if you like, the streets and citadels of Babylon has fallen. It has not saved. No other god can save. So when God comes and brings Babylon down, he is demonstrating his sovereignty in salvation. No other god could save. There is no other savior. Salvation and glory and honor and power, these things belong to our God. Now, who does the world look for salvation? Who does the world look for clearing up the mess of sin? Here we are in terms of Pete Loman's excellent book, A Long Way East of Eden. Here we are a long, long way from the garden. And that Garden of Eden has been replaced by these splendid hanging gardens of Babylon. Not what God has given, but what man has produced. What is it that man has produced that people are hoping will reverse all the catastrophes and get us out of the mess that we're in? What blind and spiritually adulterous optimisms are there in this world? Are people trusting themselves? People trusting politicians? People trusting large-scale institutions and trends? Are people trusting economics? Are people trusting social policies? People trusting private wealth? Get more money, move to a better house, nicer street, send your kids to a nicer school. Is that going to save you from the effects of sin? Don't think so. All the other gods have fallen in Babylon. Only our God is left. Only he saves. Now, that should work like that in our hearts now. It will in the future. This is describing what will happen. So I don't need to stand here and kind of thrash everyone saying, if you don't sort of buck your ideas and all this, then you won't be standing there praising. You'll be the only one who's standing there in the whole of heaven who's, I suppose so. No, it's describing what will happen. Okay? But it can be pre-echoed on this earth. You see, the judgment of God upon sin, the coming judgment, should cause in our hearts praise and thanksgiving simply because it demonstrates the sovereignty of God in salvation. And we want him to have all the glory. We want him to be turned to and magnified and honored. We want him to receive that praise, even now, which will be given in heaven. When we see the bankruptcy of all that the world turns to clear up the mess of sin. And when we see its idols being toppled, then we should praise and thank God that he is the Savior. And that in his grace he has laid hold of us. When we ourselves were part of that, has laid hold of us and made us citizens of another city, the heavenly Jerusalem, Zion, the city of our God. The second thing that causes praise to come from those who have seen the devastation of Babylon is that it has brought about God's truth and justice. It's brought about his justice. What he said he would do, he has done. Sin has not got away with it. Evil has not had the final word on earth or in heaven. God's justice stands. His truth stands and stands to his glory. So that we're not just saying, oh, phew, it all turned out right in the end. We are glorifying God. We're praising him that everything that he has said has come to pass, that he is just, that he is fair by his standards, that nobody else has got one over on God. Nobody else has managed to score more points than God, that all those who set themselves against him have, in fact, ended up being defeated by him, that the Lamb wins. To quote Richard Buse's title of his book on Revelation.
It brings about, the fall of Babylon brings about his justice and his truth. His truth stands for his sake. What a joy it is when somebody that we know and love and care for is vindicated. Maybe you've been through the experience of one of your children at school maybe being falsely accused of something, and then they've been vindicated, and you're really pleased for them. Somebody in your family, there has been a question mark over them or their abilities, and they've passed their exams with flying colours. They've got through, they've worked and struggled, and they've got right the way through, and they've got their degree or whatever. And you're just so thrilled for them. You're thrilled for their sake, not for yours, you're thrilled for their sake. It's that kind of thing that we see God vindicated as his justice and his truth stand for all eternity over everything that has opposed them for all history. And we are thrilled for him because he means so much to us. We're thrilled for God, we're thrilled for Christ, and we praise him. His sovereignty is demonstrated in salvation. His justice and truth are demonstrated for all to see. And third, the saints, this great multitude in heaven, shouts and sings praises because he has avenged his servants. His truth stands not just for his sake, but for their sake too, for our sakes. The great injustice against the church, the repeated injustices against the church, they will all be avenged. So those believers in North Korean death camps that we were mentioning last week, their blood will be avenged. And the justice of that will bring honor and praise and glory to God. The fact that he has not counted as cheap and worthless and nothing the blood of his saints. The fact that every drop has been counted. The fact that every pain and agony and every cry for help has been heard and noted. The fact that every suffering has been observed and has been made note of in heaven and will one day be judged and avenged. That is to the glory of God and to the great relief of the saints. I mean, think about it. What sort of God would we be worshipping if he counted it as nothing that his beloved, dear, chosen, greatly loved servants would die for him? Oh no, the suffering and the blood of the saints is not cheap. God prizes it. He values it. He cherishes it. And he avenges it. And so the hallelujahs ring out because of what has passed, the fall of Babylon, which proclaims that there is God and no other God. There is no other Savior. There is no other King. There is no other hope. And there is no other power that is anything like his. Now let me pull back and repeat the question from the beginning. Will you be there singing, shouting praises? Does the fact that God is vindicated in his sovereignty and salvation, in his justice and truth, and that he vindicates his saints, does that even now begin to stir within you something which is just a little pre-echo, a little sounding of that great shout in heaven? Does it mean something to you that this is our God and that one day his name will be demonstrated for all to see as being above every name? That our God will be vindicated, that our God will be seen as glorious, that our God will win. Does it not thrill you for his sake? Are you not pleased for him? He who has suffered so much, he who has borne the cost, he who has borne the pain, he who has carried even our sins, he who has suffered in every suffering of his saints,
Are you not thrilled for him? He whose name has been dragged through the dirt, he whose name has been blasphemed and ridiculed, he whose standards have been trounced and rubbished in this world, he whose glory has been counted as nothing, he whose glory has been turned away from, he whose godness has been replaced by any other god that people want, are you not pleased for him that the day will come when he will be glorified in his just judgment? We should be. If we love him, then we should be. But it's not just what is past that causes the hallelujahs, it's what's to come. The next scene opens, and those who are singing his praises for the fall of Babylon rejoice again for what is coming up, and what is coming up is the wedding. The wedding day is on its way. The wedding day, capital W, capital D. The day when the bride of Christ, the church, appears in all its glory and is united in that real experienced way. And we are now united with Christ. It isn't that we're sort of becoming more and more united if we keep up the whole thing and we're doing well enough. We are now united with Christ. We have been united with him in his death and in his resurrection. Our union with him is a given. That's how we're saved. That's why we're saved. There's no salvation outside of union with Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. But the day will come when we will be united with him in his glory. In his glory. And that day is described here in the picture of a wedding day, when the bride comes to the bridegroom and the great celebrations take place and everybody has smiles on and the sun is shining and everybody looks tremendous and absolutely brilliant. And the bridegroom and the bride come together. And so the scene unfolds. Hallelujah, verse 6 following. An intensified cry from verse 1. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, like the loud peals of thunder. It was just a great multitude in verse 1. Now it's been intensified for us. Hallelujah. For the Lord, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Brackets, fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Then the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. Well, you're invited. Are you going to be there? Are you going to be there? Here's a scene playing out for us. We see how the whole company of heaven rejoices again in the sovereignty of God. The reign of God has begun. For our Lord God Almighty reigns. And the wedding that celebrates that sovereignty and kingship has come. And it's a very particular way of saying, our Lord God Almighty reigns. It's put in a way which means that it has happened, it has come, there is an occasion. It's a kind of aorist tense, which means a once and for all. But it's not that aorist tense which looks back at something, which says something happened there once and for all, and it only happened then, it doesn't need to happen again. It's a kind of continuous thing looking ahead which says, it has come once for all and it will always be here. Which fits the whole marriage picture, does it not, of course? Here a marriage takes place. The wedding happens. We can sort of speak in these terms about those coming weddings that I've mentioned and mentioned in prayer without embarrassing people too much. But the wedding comes. Now it's in the future, but when it comes, it will happen once, and the effects of it will just go on and on. And when Derek and Dorothy stand here, they will be married on that day, aorist, once and for all, but it's a thing which goes on and on. They will always be married. It's that kind of thing that describes the coming of the reign of God. For us in verse 6. For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad. The reign of God begun, even upon the earth as it is in heaven. Do we not pray that? Did we not pray it this morning? Do we not pray it again and again and again? That God will reign on earth as he does in heaven? That sovereignty which is from before the creation of all things will come in a way which is experienced by all that he has made, on earth as well as in heaven? That just as judgment fell upon the earth in Babylon, so the salvation of God will reign? Well, here's the answer to that petition in the Lord's Prayer. So that's the first thing that comes that is praised and causes the thanksgiving in this second section from verse 6 onwards. And then there is the wedding of the Lamb. We notice the readiness of the bride. How has she made herself ready? She has made herself ready in the imagery here of the fine linen, bright and clean, that has been given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. What's it telling us? It's telling us that in this clothing imagery, that by means of what was then very costly cloth, white linen was costly, wasn't cheap. It was expensive clothing. By its whiteness, its righteousness and purity, which speaks of the faithfulness of the bride to Christ. You remember how Babylon was dressed in all her scarlet and purple and all the rest of it, all that speaks of earthly splendor and the immorality of this earth, all splendid and gaudy and all the rest of it. Over against that clothing of Babylon, here is pure white linen that speaks of the faithfulness of the bride of Christ, with no more unfaithfulness ever going to be experienced by her. She is going to be his and his alone. She has given herself to Christ all the way through her life on earth. Now her wedding garments are ready. That fine linen stands for something which sounds a bit like a contradiction. Notice what it says with me. Have a look at verses 7 and 8. The wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready by those righteous acts of the saints, the bit in brackets at the end of 8. And then in the middle of it, fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. So, we make ourselves ready, and yet the clothing is given to us to wear. What's it saying? Well, the clue is in the word righteous, the one in brackets. You see, we down here live our own righteousness? No. We down here clothe ourselves with our own good works? No. We down here have the capacity to rid ourselves of all sin and, as it were, clothe ourselves with perfect purity? No. Who is our righteousness? Jesus Christ is our righteousness. Who is the only one who has ever perfectly offered to the Father righteous humanity? Jesus Christ, for you, for me. Who is the one who has so worked in us that we, rebel sinners, lo and behold, wonder of wonders, start doing righteous acts? Whose righteousness is it that is being worked into the very fabric of our own souls? Whose righteousness is it that we put on day by day when we resist temptation, when we resist the temptation to turn anything or anyone around us into a god to trust and worship? Whose righteousness is it that is being worked in our lives then? Not ours, it's Christ's. Remember what Paul writes to the church in Rome, 3:21, but now a righteousness from God has appeared. Remember what Paul writes to the church in Corinth, Christ is our righteousness. What is being expressed by the clothing, by the wedding robes? What's being expressed in the figure of this most special dress that any woman ever wears? I think, forgive me if I got it wrong, girls, but it kind of seems that way. What is being expressed is that the righteousness of Christ, which by the Spirit has been worked into our lives imperfectly down here, imparted to us bit by bit, and we never quite experience it all down here, but imputed to us in all its fullness. That righteousness which we crave and which we see glimpses of and which we own and which we demonstrate from time to time, and yet even now down here is mingled with unrighteousness, that righteousness will be perfectly revealed. The righteousness of God, the righteousness of Christ, completely your experience, completely your clothing. So that there is nothing that you will be wearing that I will be wearing that will be ragged. Nothing will be stained. It will not be some kind of mixed robe like the one we wear down here. It will be all of Christ's righteousness, fitted perfectly upon the bride. And she will look magnificent, adorned. She will look beautiful. She will look stunning. The church that is so riddled with imperfections now will be dazzling. Notice just in closing what sort of picture it is when the church and Christ are brought together in this wedding and the great wedding supper takes place, which of course in the days when John was writing this and seeing these visions, the wedding suppers went on for 3 or 4 days. This just wasn't a meal in the evening. This was kind of 3 or 4 days of celebrations, of eating and dancing and conversing, and it was just a tremendous time, and it would take over a whole village. What is an image about? Well, I say this guardedly. It's not an image about correctness, doctrinal or behavioral or anything like that. It's not an image of correctness. It is an image, and these are not set over against each other, it's just the whole colour and cast of the thing. It is an image of love. That what God wants to present to us is not simply that he will get us through, and not simply that he will persevere with us, and not simply that he'll fall us long enough until we get to heaven. It's not that he's simply kind of dutifully saving us. What he wants us to know in this image, supremely in this image, is that he loves the church. And it is the love of the church that he counts as the most wonderful thing in all his creation. That's what he, valuing most, is aiming at. And joining together in perfect, unalloyed, unadulterated love of those whom he has loved before they were made, those whom he has loved through all their sinning, those whom he has loved for all their faithfulness, and those whose love he cherishes and prizes more than anything else. When a bride and groom stand at the front of the church, there is no small amount of relief that all the arrangements have worked out fine. But that's not what the day is about. And it's not what the marriage is about. It's about love. You see, to be there in that crowd, rather than down there in fallen Babylon in all its dust and rubble and ruin, is to be amongst the community of those, the fellowship of those, the multitude of those who are experiencing love like it has never existed on earth, who are loved like no husband has ever loved his wife, and who love Christ like no wife has ever loved her husband down here. If the very best that you have ever experienced of love is still live enough in your mind and heart this morning, then you are getting something of a tiny glimpse and inkling of what that day will be about. When you give and receive this eternal love from God to you, and maybe more amazingly and wonderfully, from us back to Him. Let's pray and then we'll sing. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you love the church. Thank you for what you have in store for the church. Not just to experience, but to be. Thank you that the day will come when we will see Jesus and we will be made like him, share in all his glory, be clothed in all his righteousness, all of it imparted to the church. Thank you, Lord, that you hold out the invitation to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Give us faith to take hold of that invitation and say, yes, I want to be there. And Lord, if we have done that at some point in our lives, if we know that we have done that, and we don't even know the date, but we know we have, then Lord, we pray, give us, refresh within us, this hope that is grounded on your eternal love for us. In Jesus' name.